Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning we're going to continue in chapter 3. When we left off last time, Peter and John had gone up together to the temple to pray. As they approached the temple, they saw a man sitting near the entrance, begging for charity from those who were going in. Apparently, the man was something of a fixture at this location, for he had been lame since birth and was carried to this place every day to seek his sustenance through the generosity of others. Well, having lived like this for the better part of 40 years, he understood what it meant to be dependent on others. So it was, by this time, he had lost all of his pride and most of his hope. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. But rather than tossing him a few coins as they walked by, Peter got the man's attention, saying, "Look at us." Then Peter told the man that he had no money to give him, but he would share what he did have. Looking him in the eye, then Peter reached out and took him by the hand and said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Immediately, as Peter lifted him up, the man's feet and ankle bones miraculously received strength. And leaping up to his feet, the man stood and walked as if he'd been walking his whole life. Then he entered the temple with Peter and John, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him. When they recognized him as the man who begged at the temple gate, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. As he describes the scene, Luke tells us that the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. Yet it seems pretty clear to me that he was not holding on to them to steady himself, unless perhaps he had exhausted himself from all of this walking and leaping and praising God. No, the man didn't need help standing. He had been completely healed. So I prefer the New American Standard translation, which says he was clinging to Peter and John. I mean, he had just been healed from being lame since birth. I imagine he was clinging to them because he didn't want to let them go. It's likely he wanted to stay close to them so that he could learn more about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth in whose name he had been healed. At the same time, I suppose he might have been clinging to them in fear, seeing how all the people ran together towards them. Surely the crowd was curious and probably a bit excited. After all, if Peter and John could heal a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, what might they be able to do for us? I get the impression, as Peter and John saw all the people gathering around them, they migrated to Solomon's porch to accommodate this growing crowd. Also known as Solomon's colonnade, this porch was a long outside hallway framed by two rows of pillars, situated in the court of the Gentiles on the east side of the temple. Because the covered portico offered shelter from the elements, people often gathered there, and because it was in the court of the Gentiles, it was open to pretty much everyone. Perhaps that's also why Jesus taught there on occasion. Luke goes on to tell us that all the people were greatly amazed, which, once again, is not really surprising. The NIV says they were astonished, while the English Standard Version calls them utterly astounded. Indeed, it would make sense that they were looking to Peter and John for some kind of explanation. How did you do it? Where did the power come from? And do we have any reason to be afraid of you guys? The Holy Spirit had created this teachable moment. The people had questions, and Peter had answers. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter recognized the opportunity he had been given, and so he spoke boldly. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Of course, this is something of a rhetorical question, right? I mean, Peter can't really be suggesting that this healing was not itself marvelous. He's not supposing that these men of Israel see this kind of thing all the time. What he's saying is, they may not know the answer, but perhaps they ought to. You can imagine these men staring at them with a combination of confusion and fear and eager uncertainty. So Peter asks, "Why look so intently at us? As though we by our own power or godliness had made this man walk." The implication, I think, is, yeah, if that had happened, that would be amazing, right? If Peter and John had made this man walk by their own power and godliness, that would be absolutely amazing. But it wasn't their power that made this man walk. And it certainly wasn't their own godliness or piety that accomplished it. For they were humble sinners, like you and I, forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus. So they were determined to give Jesus all the glory. And their humble attitude about this sets an important example for all of us. You know, some of us are called to be missionaries, and some of us are called to support those who are called. Some of us are called to be teachers. The rest of us are called to be discerning about what's being taught and to hold our teachers accountable. Some of us are called to serve in the spotlight, while others are called to serve in the shadows. But as Charles Stanley pointed out, no matter how the Lord may choose to use us, we must let people know. Be careful to let people know that God is the one working in us. He provides the gifting. He provides the inspiration. He provides the direction. And he provides the opportunities. If any good thing comes through us, he should get the credit. With that humble attitude in mind, Peter then turns his attention to Jesus and begins to preach. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." You may remember this is how God first introduced himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So it is that Peter is grounding his remarks here in a truth that his audience already accepts. But then he quickly takes them into uncharted territory. This same God, whom we all trust and believe in, glorified his servant Jesus through this miraculous healing. Now, the Greek word for glorified means to cause the dignity and worth of the person, Jesus in this case, to become manifest and acknowledged. In other words, God healed this man so that you could see that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Peter refers to Jesus as the servant of God, alluding to his role as the suffering servant described in Isaiah chapter 53. He then rather abruptly reminds them that this is the same Jesus that they delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter reminds these men of Israel that they couldn't just blame the Romans for the crucifixion of Jesus because they had handed him over to be killed, and they disowned him when Pilate had decided to let him go. I don't know about you, but this sounds to me like a rather stinging rebuke, and one that would not have been welcomed too much by his Jewish audience. But Peter wasn't done yet. Wanting to make sure that they weren't missing the point, Peter continues to describe their complicity in the death of our Savior. Their Savior, yes, their Savior, because Jesus came to save them too. Verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, many English translations render the titles that Peter uses here as the Holy One and the Righteous. In Psalm 16, verse 10, David refers to Messiah as the Holy One. In Isaiah 24, verse 16, the prophet refers to the Messiah as the Righteous One. Again, Peter isn't pulling any punches, and he continues to ground his remarks in Old Testament truths that his audience already accept. Of course, the word holy means to be pure and morally blameless, and to be just or righteous carries the same idea of being innocent and faultless. But more specifically, it means to be wholly conformed to the will of God. In applying this description to Jesus, Peter conveys the deity of Christ. Because there is only one man who ever walked the earth who can claim these titles, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And to make matters worse, Peter then reminds these men of Israel that they not only denied their Messiah, they asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to them in his place. As such, it seems fairly clear that their ignorance was deliberate and their hypocrisy knew no bounds. They have his blood on their hands. And notice the way some other translations draw out the remarkable irony of these events, describing how in their treachery and duplicity, these men put to death the author of life. And while that would ordinarily be the end of the story, this is no ordinary story. For while they put to death the author of life, God then raised him from the dead. And while some in the audience might have found that hard to believe, Peter testifies to it as a fact of which we are witnesses. Peter and the other 11 apostles were all witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They had seen him with their own eyes. And there were others who saw him too, for Paul reports that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The conclusion is simple, profound, and inescapable. The same Jesus who died on the cross is alive today. Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Remember, from a Jewish perspective, the name of a person represents the fullness and very nature of their being. And as one writer explained it, the power of that person is present and available in the name of that person. In this case, that power found in the name of Jesus, as we sung just this morning, had made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now, why did Peter say that? Well, I think it's because this man was not just some stranger that Peter and John passed off as lame just to mislead or delude these people. They knew him. They had seen him begging at the gate day after day. They knew that his affliction was serious and not contrived. And now all the people saw him walking and praising God. Notice how the Spirit has inspired Peter to make his case to the people in unmistakable terms based on irrefutable evidence. Jesus is the source of the healing power, and that power was appropriated through faith in his name. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You've seen the results with your own eyes. And as one scholar pointed out, Jesus is both the subject and the object here in the last part of this verse. The faith that saves and heals comes through him, even as we put our faith in him. And the result for this man was this perfect soundness displayed here for all to see. Our faith is based on the promises of God, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And by his Holy Spirit, he draws all of us to turn towards him and to put our faith in Jesus. But we must each decide for ourselves where we are going to place our faith. God has given us a free choice, but it's an unavoidable question. Because when it comes to believing in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. That said, the choice is grounded in what we see and know. It is neither irrational nor unreasonable. On the contrary, the weight of the evidence in favor of Jesus as the Christ is so great, it borders on unreasonable to put your faith in anything else. Think of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, the miracles he performed, and the sacrificial love he displayed, not to mention his glorious resurrection. All of these call us to put our faith in Jesus. And how much more so for these men of Israel who saw this miracle firsthand. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Okay. Having rebuked them rather severely, Peter now softens his tone. Notice he calls them brethren. And then, in my opinion, he throws them a rather generous bone by conceding that they did what they did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I mean, I think we could argue that they knew or should have known exactly what they were doing. Scholars tell us that in the moral theology of the Catholic Church, there's a distinction between two kinds of ignorance: vincible ignorance and invincible ignorance. Invincible ignorance cannot be overcome. There's nothing you can do to know, and if you had no way of knowing, then you may be forgiven. But vincible ignorance simply ignores all the available evidence and then says, "I'm sorry, I didn't know." By that standard, I would argue that these men of Israel should have known. They should have known that Jesus was their Messiah. Had they been diligent students of Scripture, they would not have been surprised by the suffering and death of their Messiah. They'd have never called for his execution. But notwithstanding the apparent strength of that argument, it was Jesus himself who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So who are we to argue with him? Besides, that doesn't mean their sin was excused. It only means that it can be forgiven. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Here it seems that Peter mitigates their guilt even further by saying that it was, all part of God's plan anyway. But that doesn't mean that they aren't still guilty. They conspired to murder an innocent man, indeed the only truly innocent man who ever lived. The point is simply this. God can bring about his sovereign will through the obedience of some and the disobedience of others. So the question for us is, which side do we want to be on? Jesus suffered and died so that we could turn to him by faith and through his grace have our sins forgiven. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think most of you know repent means to change your mind. Well, to be converted means to turn. In this context, then, Peter's telling his audience, change your minds about Jesus. And come to believe that he is the Christ, our promised Messiah. Then turn your heart of hostility away and put your faith in him so that your sins may be forgiven, yes, even blotted out. Peter urges them to do these things so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, some scholars believe that this refers to the blessing of Christ's future kingdom. And that may be so. But I think there's also a way in which this is true right now for all believers. And therefore, it may also be true for these men of Israel if they believe. By faith in Jesus, they can put down the yoke of the law. They can come to know the peace of God that is ours by grace. And then experience the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord living inside them by his Holy Spirit. Still, the remainder of the thought found in the next two verses does seem to tilt in favor of an end times reading. Verses 20 and 21. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What we see here is another case of the already but not yet dynamic that is often in play where end times issues are concerned. You see, there is a partial fulfillment now and a more complete fulfillment later. There is something to embrace today and something to look forward to with great anticipation. There are certainly times of refreshing that may come from the presence of the Lord when we come to saving faith and receive the Holy Spirit, but for now, Jesus himself is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And as I read my Bible, that's where he's going to stay until he returns in glory on the day of the Lord. So in these two verses, Peter seems to be shifting his focus to a remnant of believing Israel, to whom the Lord in the fullness of time may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Until that day, heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. Now, to our ear, it's a strange way to use the word receive. But as the New Living Translation puts it, he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, and that's not going to happen till the end comes. So I think it makes sense when reading these verses to take a both-and approach rather than an either-or to understanding what's being said. It makes no sense to confine the times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord only to the end times. And it makes no sense that Jesus would come back to make all things new at some point before the day of the Lord. If these men of Israel repent and convert, they can know the times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord right now. And then they can look forward with anticipation rather than fear to the end times when Jesus will inaugurate the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Of course, there's an argument to be made that the time of the end is conditioned on Israel's repentance. In fact, there are a number of Old Testament prophecies that seem to directly link a promised restoration to the time when Israel would turn back to the Lord. But in any case, the restoration of God's people, Israel, seems to be the focus of Peter's plea here. And it sounds to me like he's speaking to individuals about their own salvation today as Jews believing in Christ, even as he's alluding to Israel as a nation and God's plan to redeem a remnant from among them sometime in the distant future. Verses 22 and 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Okay. Peter has already referred to Jesus as the Holy One and just. Now he calls him a prophet like Moses. So once again, he's grounding his remarks in truths that his audience already accept. They're familiar with the things that Moses said to the fathers. They're familiar with the prophecies that God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. All Peter's doing is filling in the blanks. Experts remind us that Moses was revered by the Jews as their first and greatest prophet. And the Jews believed the prophet like him would indeed be their Messiah. Moses led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus would lead them out of bondage to sin and death. Moses received the law and gave it to the people, while Jesus fulfilled the law and removed the yoke of it from the people. Moses conveyed the words of God to the people, while Jesus was the word of God for the people. That's how Jesus was a prophet like Moses. But notice, Jesus was more than just a prophet. And when God raised him up, he raised him from the dead, never to die again. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Here Peter makes a subtle and convicting reference to another Old Testament event also involving Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, immediately after Moses gave the people God's Ten Commandments, something very interesting happened. The thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking caused the people to tremble in fear and stand afar off. And then they said this to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." That said, when the Lord raised up Jesus as a prophet like Moses, the people would once again hear the voice of God. And they were now bound to listen to him, for as Peter puts it, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. In this world, there are many false prophets and false teachers. And just as banks teach their tellers, the only way to recognize a counterfeit is to be familiar with the real thing. So now that Jesus has come to save them, it is incumbent upon the nation to hear whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Here Peter's quoting from Leviticus 23, verse 29, and there God is speaking through Moses about the Day of Atonement. In that context, he's calling on the people to afflict your souls, a phrase which means to fast and deny yourself in recognition of your own sin. And any person who is not afflicted, it says in Leviticus, in soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Thus, Peter seems to be telling his listeners that Jesus has come to forgive their sins. But if they will not repent and hear the prophet by faith, they shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. You know, Peter's just given them hope that God will redeem a remnant from among them. Now he explains that the hope of their salvation lies in hearing what Jesus said to them, recognizing him as Messiah, and then putting their faith in him. Those who would not listen to Jesus and follow him by faith would lose their status as the covenant people of God. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were the chosen people of God. But as one author put it, they are not entitled to the smug assurance of salvation as a biological birthright. If they refuse to repent and acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, they shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, this is why we support the work of Jewish evangelism. This is why we support Yoel and Adele in Jerusalem. This is why we support their work through Jews for Jesus around the world. Because just like growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian, being Jewish is no guarantee of your salvation. Verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Pressing his point here, Peter makes the case that the Jewish people have no excuse for rejecting Jesus because, given the insight provided to them by all the prophets, they have by far the greatest advantage of any nation in history. The truths that Peter has been sharing with them right here have long been part of their national inheritance. Verse 25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As Peter brings his argument to a close, he refers to the original promise that God gave to Abraham, that the Messiah, who will be raised up to save humanity from their sins, will be one of them, a Jew. And through this one, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, the Jewish people were called to be a light to the world and to draw even Gentiles to saving faith in the one true God. But since they manifestly failed in that task, the job is now ours to complete. and the Jewish people are now part of our target audience. Verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. From early on, the Jewish people began to believe that they were chosen by God because they were special. But they were mistaken. They weren't chosen because they were special. They were special because they were chosen. Yet despite their sins, they still have a special place in God's plan. And that's demonstrated by the fact that Jesus was sent to them first. Because of his great love for them, God sent Jesus to suffer and die in the hopes of turning away every one of them from their iniquities. And the fundamental iniquity of every man and woman ever born is the sin of unbelief. We ignore God because we no longer believe in him. We dismiss the threat of his judgment because we don't want to believe in it. And then we write off the truth of his word because we don't like what it tells us. But like the ostrich with its head in the sand, just because we refuse to believe it doesn't make it any less true. And our unbelief will have consequences. As Peter said in verse 23, every soul who does not hear Jesus shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And yet, to paraphrase John 5, verse 24, those of us who have heard the word of Jesus and believe in the God who sent him, we have everlasting life. We shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. That is the gospel message. And it's now our job to believe it, to share it, and to live it. And remember this. There is no greater testimony than a changed life. And there is no greater joy than being at peace in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us teachable moments like you gave to Peter. And we pray that when that happens, we'll have the courage to speak plainly as Peter did. Help us also, Lord, to live transformed lives, lives transformed by your love and grace, and let us always give you the credit for every good thing we do. Lead us to understand that conviction must come before conversion so that we would not be afraid to talk with unbelievers about sin and judgment. And remind us to share the testimony of our own experience and the way that your Spirit has made each of us a new creation. Help us to remember that when we speak to lost people, they too are people of faith, for we all put our faith in something. But unless we put our faith in Jesus, we remain dead in our sins. Father God, we long to be used by you to accomplish your sovereign will in the world. But while you can use even our rebellion, we pray that we might offer you our obedience instead. For you have given each of us real choices that have real consequences. So let us choose wisely and always help others to do the same. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.